Psalm 34, verses 11 through 17. Hear now the reading of the word of Almighty God. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Thus far the reading of the word of Almighty God. Let us pray together that the Lord will bless us in the preaching and hearing of this word. Our Father in heaven, we praise and bless you for these great and precious promises, for this paternal call to us to fear the Lord, to learn it and be taught. We pray that as we consider these words, that you might pour out your Spirit upon us in abundance, that we might hear your words, believe the truth of them, and walk in the light of them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we looked at the first portion of this psalm, verses 1 through 10, O taste and see. We saw how thanksgiving should seek to keep pace with all the blessings that God gives us. As much as he blesses us, we ought to thank him at all times. We saw the need to humble ourselves as God's poor, so that we might exalt and magnify and make great his name. We saw our need to seek the Lord, though indeed we do not do it perfectly. Yet, as we are both saints and sinners, we can be encouraged in this, that Christ upholds us by his power, pardons what is evil in our seeking of God, and blesses us in what is good. We saw the joy and blessing in looking to Christ, the light of his joy and his grace. We saw that providence is not a mere cold mechanism, but a fatherly course by which God designs to cause us to grow in grace for our spiritual good. We saw our duty not to faint under adversity, but to cling to God's promise. We saw how believers have seasons of setback, and yet by God's grace, as David, who fell backwards, yet went forward in the end, and we with him will get the victory, growing up to the full assurance of understanding by faith in Christ's power. We saw our duty to taste and see that the Lord is good, to clear our judgments as a man cleanses his palate when he tastes wine. So we ought to see the goodness of God by carefully considering and getting out all of the bad flavor of lawlessness and wickedness. We saw how God will supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, and therefore we need only fear, worry, or have anxiety in this, that we fear God, that we are anxious to please him, and that we are worried that our actions do not glorify him in all things. This afternoon, then, we will consider, come, ye children, continuing at verse 11. You'll see there in your notes, this again continues with the alphabetic psalm theme. Verse 11, Lamed, Leku, or come, ye children. Then in verse 12, Mem, the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, me, or what, as in what man. Verse 13, Nun, Netzor, keep, as in keep thy tongue. Verse 14, Sur, the Samech, letter Samech in verse 14, depart, as in depart from evil. Then in verse 15, the letter Ayin, which is silent in the Hebrew. Ene, the eyes of God, Ene, his eyes of the Lord. Then in verse 16, Pene, as in when Penuel, the face of God, the face of the Lord, he says, Pene. And then in verse 17, Tsa'aku, Tsade, the letter Tsade there, they, or the righteous, cry, Tsa'aku is cry. First then, let's look at verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Again, the letter lamed, leku, or come. That is a command. Come, ye children. Children or sons, literally in Hebrew. As we see in the New Testament, 1 John 2:1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John considered his disciples to be his children, his little children, his b'nai, as we read here in the Hebrew. You can also see this in 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. David Dixon notes on this, there should be mutual love and respect between the teacher and the people taught, as is between parents and children. Yea, God in his servants offereth himself as a father, ready to instruct his visible church as his children. So yes, David was their teacher, and they were like children to him. And yet ultimately, this is the Father of lights, God himself, speaking to the people as his disciples, as his children in the visible church. And what does the Father say? Having called us to come and assemble ourselves together, he says, I will teach you, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This word hearken is the same in Deuteronomy 6:3. Hear, O Israel, pay careful attention, O Israel. Listen, obey, perceive through your ears. Hear with attention or interest. Understand, give heed, consent or agree with, or even to yield or obey. That's the idea here. So it's like a teacher calling his class together. You are my children. Listen carefully to what I say, and I have a lesson for you. The lesson today, in verse 11, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Again, David Dixon, the true fear of God is the way to live blessedly. That's why he's teaching this to his children. He wants them to be blessed. This, he says, the true fear of God, Dixon says, is the way to live blessedly in this life where misery most aboundeth. Here in this life, there is plenty of misery, isn't there? So here he's saying, if you fear God, this is how you can live a blessed life rather than a miserable life. And therefore, that's a motive to seek this grace of the fear of God. Verse 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? This is the letter mem. Me or what? Me, what man? What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days? Peter refers to this life, these days, and this good as a blessing we inherit from God. You can see this, you have an opportunity, 1 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. He quotes this passage. Verse 9 introduces it, saying we should bless those who curse us, because God has designed to give us a blessing, to inherit a blessing. And even though this is a natural desire for life, even natural creatures like snakes or bats or squirrels or spiders, they try to preserve their life, don't they? They seek to preserve themselves. They try to lengthen out their days. If you try to kill a spider, does it say, okay, I want to die? No, they just sit there and run. They try to get away from you if you try to kill them. We all have a law of nature for self-preservation. And yet, the question is, who actually wants life? Who actually wants many days? Who really wants to prosper? Westminster Annotations note, seeing all men naturally desire life and felicity, but of the right means to true solid happiness is the question. There's the question. Yes, everybody naturally wants life. Yes, they want a good life. Yes, they want a long life. But how? That's the question. The quotation goes on. It is that that hath exercised wise men and philosophers in all ages, but they could never agree in their opinions, some maintaining one thing and some another. It is the word of God alone that can resolve this question. The word of God alone. Some philosopher said, the thing that really makes a good life and self-preservation and to see good days to be happy in your life is if you are wise, if you do not be moved by emotion at all, have no affection for your wife or your children or your brothers or your fathers, this will make you truly happy. Others said, no, that won't. That will make you sad. The real life is in giving yourself over to pleasure of all sorts, of the mind, of the body, whatever makes you happy. The philosophers would fight back and forth. What is it that truly makes for a good life? God answers the question with infallible knowledge, with infinite wisdom. He knows how he made man. He knows what will satisfy man. He knows what leads to life, and therefore he tells us, my little children, come unto me, hear carefully, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. If you desire life, if you would love many days, if you would see good during those days, here's the way to do it. In use of this, we ought to seek to carefully hear and know the teaching of God's holy word. Would you desire to inherit this blessing? Would you desire to have these goods given to you? Then you must know what God says in his word. And to properly come to this holy book, we must turn our back on the Stoic philosophy, on the Epicureans, on the Darwinists, on the modern men and the postmodern men. We must turn our back on all of man's perversity and worldly philosophies and come to this book, this holy Bible. Make sure you're reading it. Make sure you're understanding it. And that will promote your natural desire for self-preservation. The infinite wisdom of God revealed in this book, that will show you the way to life and good. Calvin comments on this. As the greater part of men imagine that the best and the surest way to attain a life of happiness and ease consists in striving to surpass other men in violence, fraud, injustice, and other means of mischief, it is necessary frequently to repeat this doctrine. Now, this is true in our day as well, not just in Calvin's day. People who want to have the good life, they lie, they defraud, they bend the truth. Think of Saul. He's the one like this who needs to hear this lesson. He thinks, well, I can't succeed and I can't pass on my kingdom to my son unless we murder and falsely accuse David, unless I suspect him of all these evil things. Unless I use violence and fraud and injustice and other means of mischief. Back to verse 12. That he may see good. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Diodati says that he may enjoy those things as if they were in his present possession, as if he could lay his eyes on the good things that God has promised. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now this word in Romans 8:28, know, can be referred to seeing with your eyes, to turn your eyes, the mind, or the attention to a thing, to know, to get knowledge of, to understand, or to perceive. Now, there's a different word for knowing in Greek, which means you come to know something through some experience or training or some kind of observation that you have. You come to know, ginoskein. This is not that word in Romans 8:28. This is a word of mental perception. We perceive through the knowledge that God has given us that all things work together for the good of them that love God. We do not experience this and come to have it one experience at a time, and our limited observation says, this is the case. No. With the mind's eye, with the eye of faith, rather than the eye of sense, we see good. We see that God works all things for good. Verse 13. Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. This is the letter nun. Netzor, keep, as in keep thy tongue from evil. This is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Augustine very humorously comments on this passage. Listen to him. He says, I will not, saith a miserable man, I will not keep my tongue from evil. And yet, I desire life and good days. If a workman of thine should say to thee, I indeed laid waste this vineyard, yet I require of thee my reward. That's what it's like, this miserable man. I don't want to keep my tongue from evil, but God, could you give me a good life? Could you cause me to see good things? I don't want to obey you and follow the rules of how to keep this vineyard. In fact, Augustine talks about maybe he lops off all your fruit-bearing branches and then he cuts off the vine at the base and says, now I want my payment. I worked in your vineyard, didn't I? So is a man who says, I want good, I want the reward, I want the payment, but I don't want to do the work you told me to do, like keeping my tongue from evil. He goes on, such are those men who would both do evil and swear falsely and speak blasphemy against God and murmur and defraud and be drunken and dispute and commit adultery and use charms and consult diviners and withal see good days. This is our society in a nutshell. I want a good life, but I don't want to do what God said. I would rather commit adultery. I would rather swear falsely. I would rather cut off the vine at the base and lop off all your fruit-bearing branches, and then I want you to pay me, God. Well, God is paying us. Curses upon curses. He says to keep your tongue from evil, that is speaking evil of God and speaking evil of your neighbor. And then he talks about speaking guile, to refrain your lips from speaking deceit. Poole notes on this word guile, it is contrary to thy intentions and with a purpose of deceiving men by them. Perhaps this is again an inverse of David's behavior, his guile-filled behavior. Keep your lips and your life from being filled with guile and deceit. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. This is in verse 14, the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, samech, sur, depart. That's the word depart, sur. Depart from evil. Evil is when a person transgresses the law. He says, leave that, go away from it. Do good is when a person conforms himself to the law. Please open to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, page 707 of your pew Bibles. God is calling the people of Israel to repentance. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here the prophet speaks. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. They had two problems. One, they did evil. Two, they had not learned to do good. And so here the prophet says, stop the one, the doing of evil, start the other, the doing of good. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, page 1181. Depart from evil, he says, and do good. If you want to be blessed in this life, if you want to enjoy good days, you need to recognize you do evil. And you need to turn away from it. You need to depart. You need to leave it. Ephesians 4, we'll start at verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, that is, departing from evil. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That is, learn to do good. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I observe then that true repentance is two-sided. True repentance is two-sided. Our catechism, question 87, what is repentance unto life? Answers as follows. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Turn from sin unto God, put off the old man. Depart from evil, the psalmist says. Then, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, put on the new man. Or do good, as the psalmist says. These are the two parts, or the two sides of repentance. The turning from sin and the endeavor after new obedience. Notice there in your notes, put off the old man. First is lying. What does the apostle say is the new man? What takes the place of lying? Speak the truth. What about this old man? What does he do with anger? He sins in his anger. What must the new man do? Be angry and yet sin not. What about giving place to the devil? That's the old man's behavior. He gives the devil a foothold in his life. What does the new man do? Reconciles speedily. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. The old man steals and takes things that are not his. What does the new man do? Labors diligently and has enough and more to give to others. Hard work and charity. The old man has corrupt communication, filthy, vile, disgusting things to say. What about the new man? Good things to say to edify and build up his neighbor. The old man has bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. The new man has kindness and tender-heartedness. The old man has evil speaking and malice. That's what Peter talks about, and that's what Psalm 34 talks about, speaking evil. The new man forgives as God has forgiven him. This is the two-sided repentance. What use then of this observation? First, of exhortation. Put off your sins. Depart from evil. Put on the new man. Do not merely vacate your old evil way. Remember the demon that lived in the house? Jesus told a parable. And the demon leaves the house, swept and clean. And then the demon goes out and seeks more and comes back and re-inhabits the house. You can't just clean up your old ways. You must learn to do good. You must put on the new man. You must fill your life with the good and the virtuous that God requires. Depart from evil, yes, and do good. A second use of this doctrine of the two-sided repentance, it is of consolation to help us when we are discouraged. Think about the list of evil deeds that Paul tells the Ephesian believers, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. He tells the Ephesian believers, these sins are what you should put off. What does he say? Lying, anger, aiding Satan in his work of destruction, stealing, filthy communication, bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking? Did Christ come for such wicked sinners? Yes. Christ came not for the righteous, but for sinners to call them to repentance. Therefore, by the authority of Almighty God, I say to you, sinner, look to Jesus Christ. Do you deserve life? That's what he's talking about in Psalm 34. Do you desire life? But do you deserve it? No, you don't. You deserve death. Do you deserve days? No. You deserve to be cut off in the midst of your days. Do you deserve good? No, but much evil and affliction and afterward, never-ending flames of fire, a worm that never dies, outer darkness and the gnashing of teeth. Yet marvel with me at the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. God opens the door to sinners, such as we are, and says, here, sinner, you may repent. You may turn from your sins. Remember the Father called us, come ye children, hearken unto me. The Father says, depart from evil. The Son says, I came to call you, sinner, to repentance. The Spirit says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be cleansed from all your filthiness and from all your idols. The Apostle says, put off the old man, put on the new. What gracious and free provisions the Lord has made for sinners. Come then to Jesus Christ for cleansing, sprinkling, and renewal. As the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, came to baptism and he washed away his sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, so may you. Verse 14, seek peace. Let's turn back. Psalm 34, verse 14. Seek peace and pursue it. Not just depart from evil and do good, but seek after peace. Take as much pains as hunters do to catch prey. Did you know, kids, that hunters will sit out for hours at a time waiting for a deer to come? That they will wait patiently from early in the morning, sometimes till late at night, just to get one deer because they're seeking, they're pursuing, they're hunting. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, page 1144 of your pew Bibles. 1144, Romans 12, verses 14 through 18. The apostle says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. There, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Notice here, seeking peace and pursuing it. What does the apostle identify as means by which we may seek peace? He says things like, don't seek vengeance for wrongs done to you. He talks about loving your neighbor, preferring others, blessing who persecute, rejoicing, being sympathetic with those who are happy or sad. Do not be high-minded. Do not repay, but provide all things honest in the sight of all men. Those things make for peace. Think of the opposite. What if you're prideful? What if you are vengeful? What if you are dishonest before men? Will that lead to peace? Will that lead to happiness? Will that lead to a good life? It will not. Please turn over to Hebrews 12 concerning the seeking of peace and peacemaking. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 through 15. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Notice again, the chastening of God, the discipline and exercise of a believer, that's what leads to peace. The receiving of God's chastening, as we see there, if we read verses 13 and 14, we see the connection between receiving the discipline of God and seeking peace with others. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Then he says in verse 8, there is a time to love, there is a time to hate, there is a time of war and a time of peace. What does it mean then? How does that not contradict what the apostle says, that we ought to seek peace in 1 Peter 3 and the prophet in Psalm 34 and the apostle in Romans 12? How is it that there can be a time for not seeking peace and yet we are called to pursue peace as the hunter hunts down his prey? It is as follows. Our life and the settled disposition of our life and the virtues that we cultivate and the sins that we put off lead to peace. That is the natural disposition. If we conduct our lives in such a way as we are putting off pride and self-exaltation and seeking vengeance, if we put off evil speaking and clamor and wrath, if we are sympathetic to those who suffer or rejoice, that leads to peace. But there are times for war. What use then of exhortation? As much as depends upon your choices, your words, what you recall of your interaction with people, how you think, your affections, you should seek peace in all manner of conduct. In whatever you do, put on those things that make for peace. Put off those things that take away peace. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. That makes for peace. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. That makes for peace. Be of the same mind one toward another. That makes for peace, doesn't it? Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. That makes for peace. Be not wise in your own conceits. That makes for peace. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That makes for peace. All these things that God commands us are the means by which we seek peace and pursue it. Put off that vengeful spirit that will pay the other back for the wrong they did to you. Put off that pride that makes you think highly of yourself. I won't associate with that person. Put off the conceited opinion of your own wisdom that makes you not swift to hear, but swift to speak and swift to wrath. Put off the self-willed spirit that refuses to provide things held by common honesty. Ah, I have a right to do this way. Well, provide things that are honest in the sight of all men, and you will be seeking peace. Please turn back to Psalm 34. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. This is the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Ayin. The word is Ene, the eyes, Ene, the eyes of the Lord. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 3:12, and there are two sides of the eyes of God. There is the providential eye. Videre is to see, pro is beforehand. Providence literally means God's eye looking out for you in advance, looking for what's coming towards you. He sees it and he makes provision for it. We are safe under the eye of God. There's also the eye of love. God delights in his people. He looks down with joy thinking about his saints as he sees us in Jesus Christ. Then he says, his ears are open unto their cry. If someone persecutes us, as Saul persecuted David, and David cried to the Lord, do you think God would say, sorry, David, my ears aren't open to your cry. I don't hear you. I don't want to hear you. No, just the opposite. God's ears were ready to hear David. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Notice the two ways, the eyes and the ears of God in favor of the righteous, but his face is against them that do evil. This is the word Peniel, where the face of God was seen by Jacob. Pen is the face. The Greek translation has prosopos, the person or the face. Here it is the face of the Lord. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 3:12. The Westminster annotations refer to this face of God as his open anger. You can see it on someone's face when they're angry. It's open to all to see. So God manifests his face, his open anger against them that do evil. Remember, he's been cultivating the fear of God and doing what is good. Because if you don't do what is good, God will not look on you with pleasure. He will not hear your cries. He will have an angry face against you to judge you. We saw this in Leviticus chapter 20 last week, verse 5, where he said, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off. Very similar language to hear in this passage. Will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Matthew Poole says, whose common course and study and business it is to do evil. Do you do evil? Did David do evil? Do I do evil? Yes, that's not what he's talking about. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Yes, we are universally depraved. But this is those who set their life to do evil. They are determined that that will be what they want to do. The study of their life, the business that they transact is to do evil. God will set his face against such people and will judge them. Notice the privileges of the godly and the miserable state of the wicked. The godly man has the eyes directed toward what? What does the godly man look to? He looks to God's word. He looks to God's hand. He looks to God for salvation. And then God's eyes are on him to bless, to love, and to protect him. Where do the godly man's ears perk up? Ah, that's the word of life. I want to hear your statutes. I want to hear your fatherly instruction, Lord. I'm ready to hearken unto you. Then what about God's ears? His ears are open to their cry. What about the wicked? Notice the miserable state of the wicked. Where do they set their faces? They set their faces to do evil. They have a brazen forehead, a harlot's face. And what happens with God's face? It is against them. The wicked, they want life and good in this world. The psalmist tells us they name their cities after their children. We see this in the book of Genesis. When the great line of Cain divorced from God, they named their cities after their children. We want some enduring legacy. This world is all they have, and God says, "What will I do to you who seek your portion in this life? I will cut off your remembrance from the earth." There is a poetic justice in this passage. Your eyes look to God, your ears hear, and then his eyes look on you to protect you, to hear your cries. You set your face against God, he sets his face against you. You see this world as your portion, and God will cut you and root you out of this earth. What use then of this observation of the privileges of the godly versus the miserable state of the wicked? Partake in these privileges. Remember, that's the drift of this passage. Come, ye children, hearken, listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. If you want life and good and many days, hear the instruction of the fear of God. Partake in these privileges. Depart from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it, and you will have God's eye to bless you, to look after your interests, to provide for your future. Partake in these privileges and turn away from the miserable state of the wicked. Verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. You will notice your Bible properly puts the words "the righteous" in italics. It's not in the Hebrew. The next letter is tsade. Tsa'aku, they cry, or the righteous cry. Now our translators consider verse 16 to be what we call a parenthesis. It is not the main flow of the thought. It's a thought that's put in, usually with brackets in a book you're reading. Those are called parentheses. They say that the righteous, taken from verse 15, should be supplied in verse 17. I believe they are correct. That's the right way to think of this. Notice what he says. The Lord heareth when the righteous cry. Is that true of the wicked? Is that true of them that do evil? No, it's not. It's not what he's talking about there in verse 16. That's the opposite of what he's saying. So it is proper to say, yes, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. Now, we saw that God's eye was upon the righteous, his eye of providence and love. Does that mean we ought not to pray? Since God will look after my interests, I don't need to cry to the Lord, do I? Yes. God has put means at your disposal, and he has commanded you to use those means. The righteous do, in fact, cry. And how does God respond? The Lord heareth and delivereth them. David Dixon again. The Lord putteth the godly to trouble. Oh, God would never do that, would he? Yes, he does. The Lord putteth the godly to trouble, and by trouble putteth them to their prayers, and delays answer till the need be great. Then they cry to the Lord, and he giveth evidence of his hearing and sendeth deliverance. Do you recall Jesus sleeping in the back of the ship? The need was great. The Lord put them to trouble. And then he moved them to prayer. And then he delayed answering their prayers until finally he gets up. And what does he do? He rebukes the wind and the waves. Immediately there is a calm, and they say, "What manner of man is this? that the wind and the waves obey him. That's what God is doing. He's bringing us into these troubles so that he can cause us to cry unto him, so that he can hear our cries and deliver us out of all of our troubles. But you say, wait a second, that means I don't have any troubles. If the Lord delivers me out of all of them, certainly I'd have an easy life. I'd have the good life that the wicked want. The Westminster Annotations concerning all their troubles, it must be understood with due limitation, except God have a further special end in our sufferings. So God might have a reason why you will continue to suffer. Besides our chastisement, God has spanked us. The spanking is done. We've learned our lesson. But he has some other thing for us, some other special end, which nevertheless is not without a respect to some particular good to accrue to ourselves thereby. Accruing is like interest. You have money in the bank, they pay you interest to use your money. It accrues, adds interest. God has some special good for you in your sufferings. And he may be done chastising you, but he's drawing you out to cry to him, Lord, deliver me out of these troubles. Avenge me of my persecutors. God has a purpose in it all. So I observe that God's providence may for a time seem to cross his promises. God's providence may for a time seem to be fighting against what he promised you. I thought you were going to deliver me, Lord, out of all my troubles. And here I am in the midst of this trouble crying out to you, and it seems like you're not hearing me. But in the end, his promise and his providence will harmonize. They will come together. As the famous poet William Cowper said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Our senses can't always judge what God is doing. He may frown to us in his providence, but he loves us and cares for us and has a smiling face there behind that cloud. Out of love, he afflicts us. We may be troubled. We may be beaten down, persecuted, and called to suffer. We may wonder, how is this consistent with life, with length of days, or seeing good? Where is that God? We may even be moved to unbelief or despair. Has God actually promised this? Can he fulfill it? Yet we are not to judge God by our feeble sense. Christ has promised, and we can see by faith and perceive with the eyes of faith that God is working even those things for our good. We may confidently say, yes, I'm continuing to suffer, and it seems in God's providence I'm not delivered out of these troubles, but God has respect to some particular good to accrue to me. He's adding interest to my savings. He's not crushing me. Remind ourselves, the Lord's putting me to trouble. Why? So that he may put me to prayer and calling upon the name of the Lord. What use then? Cry to the Lord in all of your troubles. Cling to his promises and hope in his salvation. Then carefully walk according to his word, fulfilling what he has commanded you. We've seen in this passage the mutual love and respect, come ye children, between the teacher and those taught. We saw that the fear of the Lord is the only way to live blessedly in this life. We see that though man and even little creatures have a desire for life, yet there is only one sufficient guide, the infallible God's infallible word. We saw the twofold nature of repentance, departing from evil, putting off the old man, doing good, and putting on the new man. We saw the consolation from the list of sins the apostle commanded the Ephesians to put off, seeing God's grace in opening the door of repentance. We saw how the Father calls us to depart from evil. The Son calls sinners to repentance. The Spirit promises sprinkling of clean water to cleanse us. We saw our duty, as much as lies within us, to cultivate the virtues and graces that make for peace. We saw the privileges of the godly with God's eyes and ears for us, and the misery of the wicked with God's anger and face for their destruction. And finally, we saw God's universal deliverance of His own. Though providence may seem to cross His promises for a time, yet in the end, all shall be well for the godly. Amen.